Please stand for our first song. We're going to sing, O Come All Ye Faithful. It's number 231. We'll be singing Christmas songs tonight. So I'm going to get you into the section and then let you pick your favorite Christmas songs. We'll start with 231, O Come All Ye Faithful. 231. 231. We'll sing all the verses. Going on over on this side when we were talking about abhors not the virgin's womb. We had a good discussion this morning in Sunday school about the virgin birth. It was good. We have fun in Sunday school. I want to remind everyone that December 17th, the choir is going to sing in the morning, and then in the evening we have a family Christmas night where different people will play and read or sing Christmas songs, and we just make the whole service kind of participatory. But if you have something that you'd like to share, just get with me or my wife. Some people are scared to talk to me. I don't know why. But my wife's approachable. You can give it to her, and she'll write it down and make sure I don't forget it. If you give it to me, make sure I have a pencil, because I'll forget it if I don't. And then we'll just put it all in order, and that will be our service on the 17th. So if you have anything, we're taking those now. All right. What would you like to sing?
226.
226? All right. All right, let's do all the verses. 226.
Good Christian man, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give ye heed to what we say. Jesus Christ is born today. Man and beast before him bow, and he is in the manger now. Christ is born today. Christ is born today. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door, and man is blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save.
225. Oh, right there. Okay. All right, we'll sing the first and third verses. So we'll start with the refrain, end with the refrain, and just do the two verses, first and third. Was there another one? No. All right. O come, Emmanuel. Let's do all the verses of this.
Until
What was that?
2:38. Hark the herald angels sing. Why don't we stand? This will be our last song. Hark the herald angels sing. We'll sing all three verses.
Continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, all of you people way back there in the back. Let's open our Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 6. Starting a new chapter, I want to start with this opening paragraph here. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Let me read it for us. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. Pray with me, would you? Father, thank you for this time tonight to look again into your word, particularly to look into this Gospel of Mark and to gaze upon Christ. Give us eyes to see him, to see what you're revealing to us here in this passage, and to be made more like him. Help us to listen. Help us to hear, help us to respond in a way that would honor him. We pray in his name. Amen. This is an interesting passage. It doesn't yield anything really profound in terms of major doctrine or teaching. There's really not even any particular admonition or exhortation. It doesn't give us a list of things to do or not do. It's really just a summary, isn't it, of how Jesus was received in his hometown. Everywhere else, people marveled at him. Here, he marvels at them, at their unbelief. And for that reason, this passage, I think, does reveal some important insight for us in terms of evangelism, in terms of how we think about unbelief and unbelievers, and even how we talk to them and pray for them, and maybe even some insight here into the nature of belief and unbelief. We all have in our spheres of influence unbelievers, true? In fact, like Jesus, we all have unbelievers in our closest sphere of influence, our family. You notice the three concentric circles he draws there in verse 4. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And we can all relate to that, at least in some measure. Maybe you went home for Thanksgiving, or maybe you'll travel to see family over Christmas. There are some unique dynamics, aren't there, that come into play in those relationships with our relatives. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, when you go home, you're just you, right? You're just you. No matter what you've done, you could be a world-class athlete, you could be a great composer, you could be a concert violinist, you could be the person who invented the internet, whatever, it doesn't matter. When you go home, you're just you. You're just that kid or that guy or someone's brother or someone's son or whatever it may be. Me, I'm just Uncle Brad, or I'm just Stephanie's brother, or I'm just that Arnold boy. That's it. And that's just how it is. And that's how it was, even for Jesus. Well, that presents some unique challenges to ministry in that environment. Where there should be, where you would think there would be, instant credibility, right? Instant accessibility. Very often there's instant resistance, instant hostility even. And why is that? Because who are you, right? Who do you think you are to talk to me about character or sin or righteousness or truth or spiritual things, etc.? I know you too well. And so the familiarity, the security, the commonality, the accessibility, the comfort level that should build bridges, actually, because of pride and ego and maybe too much personal history, envy, whatever it is, builds barriers instead. And where it seems like ministry should be the most natural and easy and effective and fruitful, it isn't. It isn't. So I want to just sort of freeze frame that little paragraph, that little summary, and just make some observations from it. Like if we were dissecting a frog or whatever, just pin it down here on your plate and open it up and just see some things, okay? First, some insight on belief and unbelief. And then second, some insight on evangelism and ministry to unbelievers, particularly to unbelievers within our own family, our own household. First, insight on belief and unbelief. Notice it says in verse 6, he wondered at their unbelief. Now, that's an interesting statement to think about. We often talk about what amazes humanity about Jesus, but what amazes Jesus about humanity? Right? What amazes God about humanity is not so much our sinfulness or our propensity to evil, but it is our slowness and our hardness of heart to believe. Our unwillingness, it seems, to believe. Our stubbornness toward that. And how irrational that is, and how unreasonable that unbelief is. Jesus was astonished at their unbelief. Jesus was amazed. Right? He marveled. Here's the creator of the universe, omnipotent, omniscient God, shocked, stunned, surprised, dumbfounded. By what? By one thing, the unbelief of these people, the unbelief of humanity. That here were these people who knew him, who knew his background, who knew his history, who knew his family, who knew his teaching, who saw or heard about all of his miracles. And they too are amazed. Verse 2 says, they were astonished. And yet they're disinclined to believe in him. Knowing everything they know, they refuse to believe. So what does that tell you about unbelief? It tells you, first of all, that it's irrational. Right? It's irrational. It's illogical. Unbelief is unreasonable. Unbelief is not the deliberate, objective evaluation of all the facts and all the data and reaching a logical conclusion. Unbelief is irrational. It's illogical. The best analogy, unbelief is like childish rebellion. It's just being stubborn and obstinate and willfully defiant. There's no basis for it. Most people aren't unbelievers because they've considered everything carefully and not believing makes the most sense. That's not how it works, is it? Not believing seems like the most logical choice. No. It's not a logical choice. It's an illogical one. But it is willful. It is willful unbelief. Nobody's an unbeliever that doesn't want to be. Just like nobody's a believer that doesn't want to be. What else can we say about unbelief? Well, it's cloaked in skepticism. Right? Notice the questions. Notice the response of the people here. Verse 2, the first series of questions question Jesus' authority, right? Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? And what about all these miracles that he's performed by his hands? They're questioning his authority. They're saying, who is this guy to be saying these things and doing these things? The second series of questions in verse 3 then question his character. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and so on. There's some subtle undertones there of accusation, right? People were aware, maybe, of the situation with Mary getting pregnant during her betrothal. By this time, perhaps, Joseph is no longer around. He's died. But they associate him with Mary, Jesus with Mary. In fact, it's uncommon. It's not, you know this from reading the scripture, usually the son's name is identified as the son of his father, right? His father's name. In this case, Mary's name. But it's a subtle attack on his credibility and his character. He's a carpenter. We know his father. We know his trade. We know his work. We know his family. We know his brothers and sisters. But all of those questions are just objections. They're just smoke screen, right? You've experienced that in talking with unbelievers. You try to carefully explain the gospel to them, and you're on a certain train of thought, you know, and they always want to stop you and interrupt you and interject some question, some objection in the form of a question that they think is a showstopper and a stumper, you know, always trying to derail you from what you're trying to communicate. If God is so good, why is there so much evil? How can Christianity be the true religion? Look how much evil Christians have done. Look how many Christians are hypocrites and so on. All these objections that they throw at you to do what? To distract you from telling them the gospel, but more practically for them to justify their continued unbelief. So unbelief is stubborn. Unbelief is skeptical. What else? Verse 4. He said to them, a prophet is not without what? Honor, except in his hometown. In other words, everywhere else, a prophet is honored. So what is unbelief? Unbelief is refusing to honor Jesus as he should be honored. That's what unbelief is. He marveled at their unbelief, and what is it they're doing? They're not honoring him as they should based on who he is. So that gives you a clue, that gives you an insight into the nature of unbelief. Unbelief is the refusal to honor Jesus, to honor God as we should. Does that sound familiar? Romans 1, right? Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And so that's what unbelief is. It's the refusal to honor God, the refusal to honor Christ. When you read the Psalms, you see the repeated appeal of the psalmist exhorting the nations to come and worship God, right? And worship God's anointed, worship God's Messiah. That's the appeal. Ascribe to the Lord glory. Ascribe to the Lord the honor due his name. Yeah, that's what believers do, isn't it? And that's what unbelievers don't do. Believing is not just affirming that the historical facts of the gospel are true. Believing is not just acknowledging that Jesus is God, or that, yes, I agree, I believe that Jesus died on a cross and was buried and rose again. Believing in Jesus is coming to the place in your life of honoring him, seeing him for who he is, seeing him as someone worthy of adoration and praise and glory and honor, seeing him as someone worthy of your respect and appreciation and admiration and allegiance and devotion and love. They didn't honor him. That's what he marveled at. That's what he wondered at, their unbelief, their refusal to recognize and honor him for who he is. In other words, it seems like as Christians, we spend a lot of time and effort trying to convince people that God is real, trying to convince people that the gospel is true, making a case for Christ, reasoning people to faith, proving the reliability of Scripture or the historical accuracy of the Bible, proofs of the resurrection, etc., etc., etc. But let me ask you this. How many unbelievers have you talked to who are only one proof away from believing? How many unbelievers have you talked to who are only one objection answered away from repenting and taking up their cross and following Jesus? The problem is not a lack of proof. The problem is not a lack of evidence. And yet we have this whole field of apologetics devoted to defending the Christian faith, convincing people of the truthfulness and reliability and believability of Scripture and so on. And people like Ravi Zacharias, brilliant man, and I love him. I love to listen to him. But how many unbelievers is he convincing and converting, as opposed to how much of his material is really just helping believers have more confidence to believe what they believe? The problem with unbelief is not the lack of information or facts or reasons or proof or evidence. The problem is a lack of affection. That's the issue. It's a lack of appreciation, a lack of admiration. They do not honor him. They do not see in Jesus someone worthy of honor. And that's the difference, isn't it, between a believer and an unbeliever. You do see in him someone worthy of honor. You can think of it this way. Faith is personal, right? Is your faith not a personal faith? Personal faith in God, a personal faith in Jesus? Well, guess what? Unbelief is also personal. It's personal. Unbelievers reject Jesus at a personal level, at the relational level, not just the intellectual, rational level, the emotional level. They just don't care for him. They just don't like him. Right? They just don't see anything about him that's attractive and appealing. They're just not drawn to him. So, synthesize all that. We could put it this way. What is belief then? Belief is falling in love with Jesus. Right? Isn't that what you did? Isn't that what happened when you believed? It's not so much that your mind was convinced he exists. He really did all those things they say he did in the Gospels. No, the reality is your heart was opened. Your eyes were opened to see Jesus in a new way. You saw in him something you hadn't seen before. You saw how worthy he is, how beautiful, how lovely, how good he is. You fell in love with him. And that's the issue. That's the issue in belief. That's what's missing in unbelief. So apply that. Let me give you an insight on evangelism then and ministry to unbelievers, especially those in our own hometown or our own household. What's really the issue in their unbelief? I mean, how do you pray for them? You have family members who aren't saved. How do you pray for them? How do you talk to them? Well, what kinds of things do you talk about with them? What's your focus as you try to evangelize them, or as you try to win them to Jesus. Let me ask you this. What have you learned from them? What's their hang up? What are their objections? Right? What's the hurdle? What's the obstacle to faith? I mean, you can read so many articles, so many books on that subject, right? Common objections to the Christian faith, and they all sort of cover the same basic things, all the discrepancies and contradictions in the Bible. How do you reconcile science with the Bible? How do you account for all the evil and suffering in the world if there's a God and He's good? What about all the atrocities Christians have committed? What about all the hypocrites in the church? What about all the different denominations? You guys can't even get along. What about all those who have never heard? How can God send them to hell? How is that fair? So many obstacles like that, right, to faith, supposedly. And what would you say is the greatest obstacle to faith? And the people you know that are lost, or that you've talked to, what is the greatest obstacle to faith in Jesus? Would you believe Jesus? That's the issue. The greatest obstacle to faith in Christ is not Christians. The greatest obstacle to faith in Christ is Christ. Notice that at the end of verse 3, they took offense at Him. They took offense at Him. He marveled at their unbelief. What kept them from believing? Their offense. They took offense. They were turned off. What kept them from believing in Jesus? Jesus! What turned them off from Jesus? Jesus. What does that mean? They took offense at Him. It's the word for scandal, scandalize. They were scandalized. What does that mean? It means to be caused to stumble, to be repelled. Do you understand that? They were repelled from Jesus by Jesus. Do you understand? That's how it is in your family, too. Among your relatives, in your hometown, in your household. It's not you. It's Jesus. It's not the lack of information. It's not a lack of proof or evidence. It's not that some other world view makes more sense than the Christian worldview. It's not that Christianity is unreasonable and leaves too many questions unanswered. No. Jesus makes people stumble. He offends them. Jesus turns them off, turns them away. And that's why I say belief then has more to do with our affections than anything, even more than our intellect. People reject God because they don't like Him. They don't like Him. I mean, here are these people who knew Him best. They liked Him least. People reject Jesus because what they know of Him, they don't like. It's So it's not a matter of more evidence. It's not a matter of more proof. It's not a matter of answering all their objections. Somehow, their attitude toward Jesus has to change. Right? Somehow their attitude toward God has to change. And guess what? Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Only Jesus can make people believe in Jesus. Only God can make people believe in God, because God's the reason they don't believe in Him. Well, this helps us in our evangelistic efforts, because it reminds us that believing in God is not just a matter of recognizing that He's real, or that He exists, or that He's the one and only true God and all of us are accountable to Him and so on. No. Believing comes down to the matter of loving Him. Loving Him. Not being turned away from, but being drawn to Him. To repent of your sins and come to faith in Christ, you have to see something in Him that's appealing to you. You have to see in Him a beauty and a loveliness and a goodness and a grace and a glory that is so magnetic and appealing and attractive you can't resist. Right? You can't stay away. You're irresistibly drawn to Him. Isn't that what happened to you? Isn't that why you're a believer? It's not the cold, hard fact, is it? It's the relationship. It's the love. It's the beauty and the glory and the majesty, the loveliness of Christ that appeals to you. You're drawn to Him. Well, guess what? No one can come to Me unless the Father, what? Draws him. That's the issue. So, what's the insight then for evangelism and ministry and trying to win family members to Christ? Maybe the insight is this: the best we can do is to speak of Him in glowing terms, right? To talk about how much we love Christ, how much we adore Him. To describe the beauty we see in Him. It's not about winning arguments. It's not about convincing people against their will. What does Paul say in Romans? It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And so, perhaps the best we can do with unsaved loved ones is to magnify the kindness of God, the goodness of God. Not to condemn their morals, not to argue politics, not to talk denominations and differences and all that, but to talk about what we love about Jesus. What do you love about Jesus? See? In other words, think about it this way. Why are you a believer? Right? Why are you a believer? Do your family members know why? Why are you a believer? Why are you following Jesus? Do they know why? Is it just intellectual? Is it just sort of factual knowledge? Is it just... Why do you come to church and worship God, worship Christ? Are you trying to fulfill some obligation? Are you trying to earn your way into heaven? Is this part of how you you know, earn your salvation? What motivates you? Why are you here? Why are you following Christ? Why do you love him? What do you know about him that makes him not offensive to you, but irresistible to you? Talk about that. Focus on that. And trust God to draw them to Christ. The same grace and patience with which he drew you, right? Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the insight it yields to us. Lord, we all do have unbelieving family members, maybe in our own household or extended family, and our hearts ache for them. Like Paul, we long for them to know you. We wish that we could be accursed, if they would be saved. But Father, we know that it's your kindness that leads to repentance. It's you have to draw them. Thank you for the confidence we can have in your sovereignty, in that we can truly trust you with that. Help us to think more properly about them, to talk more carefully and wisely and affectionately with them, even to pray more effectively for them. But to be patient, to empathize with their lost condition, which we certainly can identify with, and we remember what that's like. Help us to be patient. Help us to be long-suffering. Help us to sympathize. Help us to care. But help us most of all just to talk about you and why we love you and why we follow you. Just to boast about you and what you've done. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you are lovely, that you are irresistible. Thank you that when you open eyes to see it, people see it. So we pray that you would call them by your grace, just as you have called us. Save them for your glory, yours alone. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Bless as we share the meal and the fellowship. May we be encouraged by it and by our time together. In Christ's name. Amen.